are in Joshua chapter 2 this morning. Book of Joshua chapter 2. I love the book of Joshua for a number of reasons, but primarily because it is a picture, a study in redemption, salvation. Joshua pictures for us Jesus, the same name, of course, in the Greek. Jesus is Joshua or Yeshua in the Hebrew. In the reference of how this book fits into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives us a clue, and I just want to read you what he says about this particular reality that was going on back in the days that we're reading in the book of Joshua, and earlier, even as we looked at Leviticus and Exodus and all the rest. But watch what Paul says about this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Brethren, I would not have you that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul fills us in on the first thing that we need to understand is the things that were going on in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. They're all for us to learn from, but they all point to another reality. So a rock that would continually provide water for the children of Israel in the wilderness, Paul says, guess who the rock was? Jesus. Jesus is the rock that provided for them. He was the water. He is the living water and so forth. We can draw all kinds of analogies from that. He's the rock of our salvation and all those things. But Paul says, you got to read those stories with this in mind, that they picture something else. He says in verse 9 of chapter 10, he says, "Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." That happened in the book of Numbers, where the children of Israel were complaining and murmuring, and a bunch of snakes came around and were biting people. And they were biting the people because the people were biting each other. You know, they were murmuring, complaining, and going against Moses and going against God. And so they were bitten. Remember, the cure for their snake bites was to look upon this brass pole that Moses had fashioned. And again, we know that the serpent on the pole that Moses fashioned, that was Christ. Look to Christ and you can be saved from the snake bite of sin. But that tells us that, okay, that was picturing something for us as well. Verse 10, "Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, here's the important part, verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." All those things that were written were for our learning, for us to learn from. So we look at these lessons, we look at these stories, and we understand there's a bigger picture here for us. And we look at these Old Testament stories, and sometimes people say, why are we even looking in the Old Testament? Because for every single Old Testament picture, there's a New Testament principle, and vice versa. So if you find something in the New Testament given to us in a principle form, you can go back to the Old Testament and find a picture for it. It's wonderful. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In other words, you need to know how to be a workman of the word. You should be able to go to the Old Testament and the New Testament and prove your point. Show the picture and the principle together. So Paul kind of clues us in that that's what is going on here. And so as we get into this, remember that the first chapter dealt with the reality of who Joshua was. He was to be the new leader now that Moses is dead. And he was told by God to be of good courage. Remember, be strong. You're going to need to be strengthened in this thing called the wilderness that you're wandering through. And then going into the new life, crossing over the Jordan River, you're going to need strength and courage. And so Joshua here is now preparing the people to go across. He's kind of dealing with the unbelief, the 12 spies that went in, remember? 10 of them didn't want to go in. Only two of them really came back and said, we just need to go in there and get it. Joshua was one of them, remember? And Caleb was another. So they have already gone through that, and this is 40 years later. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and came to this point again where now Moses is dead, and then Joshua is taking over. But watch now, because this is interesting. Remember, God never told them before to send spies in to check out the land to see if they should go in or not. They were supposed to go in because God said so. They were already given the land, so it was kind of a mistake for them to send spies in when God already said to do it. Now, this will be interesting and germane to the first part of this study, because watch what happens in verse 1 here. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly. Now, they're going to go check out Jericho, the city that they plan on taking when they cross over the Jordan River. Now, people say, well, what in the world is Joshua thinking here, sending in spies? Well, what you'll discover is he's not sending spies to see if they should go in and attack Jericho, but how to attack. And there's a difference. To go spy something out to kind of get the lay of things, because you're going to attack, you're going to take Jericho, but how best to do it is really what these spies are doing, not whether they should do it or not. Big difference, isn't there? If God says, go do this, and you say, well, I'll go see if that's going to work for me, that's different than saying, oh, I'm going to go check it out so that what God's telling me to do, I can do it and do it better. There's a different mentality there, and this is what you need to understand. I think it's interesting that he only sends two spies. Don't you? Remember the first time 12 spies went, and only two came back with a good report. I think he's just saving some time. Don't you think? Like, why send them the other 10, right, who are going to bring back a bad report? Let's just get right to it and send two in. He wants the right answer. He wants the right report, you see. So he sends in these two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, this is an interesting part of the story. Rahab, this woman that the two spies go to her house and lodge there, is a harlot. Now, commentators have tried to change who Rahab is. They've tried to make her an innkeeper. Or, you know, she's just got house guests that stay there. Occasionally, like a bed and breakfast, which it was kind of. But listen, there's no need to change who Rahab is. Who is she? She's a harlot. And Jericho was a wicked place, and it was filled with debauchery and all the rest. And Rahab's a harlot. She has a house of ill repute, if you would. And the bigger question maybe is, why did the two spies go there? Well, they didn't go there to have a good time. But they did go there because her house, as you'll see, was situated right on the wall of Jericho. And it would have been a great spot to check things out from. But also, this woman being kind of, you might say, she's been around a bit. She would know a lot of the things going on. And so she would be a good one to go ask some questions perhaps about how things are laid out in Jericho. And they don't really want to draw a lot of attention to themselves, so they go to Rahab's house of lodging, if you would, and lodge there. And it was told the king of Jericho. Now, this is a great picture book. Remember that. And Rahab represents someone, and the king of Jericho represents someone, and Jericho itself represents something. And it's not hard to figure out. Jericho was a very worldly place, and so it represents the world. And these guys, the children of Israel, are going to go, and they're going to conquer Jericho. Now, the king of Jericho then would be like the prince of this world, or Satan. And it's interesting because the king of Jericho, when he hears and he's told that there are some men that have come to Rahab's house, look at this, the king of Jericho, when he heard this, behold, he says, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. He hears the news that there's two men in the city that are searching out, kind of taking an account of what's going on in Jericho. Now, first thing I want you to note is that the enemy notices when you're about ready to take territory. When you're about ready to conquer something, it gets the enemy's attention. The king of Jericho here is aware that these two men are coming, and he knows really what they're there for. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. Turn these men in that came to you. Turn them over to me. Give them up. He sends these men to tell Rahab. Now, verse 4, the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, well, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Is that true? No, it's not true, Rahab. So, she's not only a harlot, she's a liar. Right? She was asked a simple question, and she says, I don't know where they were from. As you'll see, that wasn't true. And she continues. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate when it was dark that the men went out. Whether the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. Was that true? Nope. Lying through her teeth. Because verse 6 says, but she had brought them to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. She had snuck them up to the roof and put them under the flax that she had laid out there so nobody could see them, kind of undercover. Now, at this point, I just want to bring this up. Some people have a problem with Rahab. And they'll, again, point this out. Occasionally, you'll hear from somebody, look, I don't think Rahab was a harlot, first of all. And I have a problem with this part of the story because this woman is lying. She sure is. There's no getting around it. She is lying and she's a harlot. Do you have a problem with that? If Jericho is the world and the king of Jericho is Satan, and guess who Rahab is? Just take a wild guess. It's me. I knew it, you say. You're like Rahab. I am. Maybe worse than Rahab. But we're Rahab, folks, in this story. We're the ones that are there in the world at one point in our life, lying, doing harlot kind of things. That's us. And I don't have a problem with Rahab at all. Well, what about her lying? I mean, that's not good. It's not good. True. Granted. Do you lie? Nobody's raising their hand. Yeah, I lie all the time. Do we tell the lies sometimes? I bet you lie to yourself even. We're deceptive. We do lie. She's telling lies. There's no question about it. But I don't have a problem with her lying in this particular regard. There's other liars in the Bible, by the way. Abraham was a liar. He lied. Isaac lied. Jacob lied. Boy, did Jacob lie. Talk about deceptive. Deceived his own dad. Huh? Tricked his brother out of his birth. I mean, those guys were liars. How about King David? You know, David not only lied, he committed adultery and then murdered. You have a problem with David? He's known as the man after God's own heart in Scripture. How can this be? Oh, because it's grace, man. It's the grace of God being pictured here. Yes, Rahab is a harlot. Yes, she's lying. But you're going to see that Rahab has faith. And her lying, listen, as crazy as it sounds, her lying was tied to her faith. And it shows us that, man, even though we claim faith, and we do, I mean, we have faith in God, it shows us here that our greatest faith that we could come up, that we can enjoy and muster up and be a part of, the greatest faith we have is linked with weakness and failure. At the highest point of me exercising faith, there will be failure in the midst of it. And that's okay, because God knows who we are. And he gives us the faith. So his part's the faith, our part's the failure. And she's lying and all the rest. Let me ask you this. Do you have a problem with Corrie Ten Boom? Remember Corrie Ten Boom during World War II? She lived there in Poland with her father and her family. And when the Jews were starting to be rounded up by the Germans, by the Nazis, they built this little area within their own home, and they hid Jews there until they could get them out of the country. And what do you suppose Corrie and her family would say to the Nazis when they knocked on the door and said, "Hey, you got any Jews in there?" Nope. So do we have a problem with that? No, I don't think any of us have a problem with Corrie and her family trying to save Jews from the Nazis. And yes, they lied. So is God like, "Man, that's a bummer that you had to lie about that. Because now what am I going to do with you? I mean, I can't use you, obviously. You lie." This is kind of the situation here. Interestingly to me, and I'll move on here in just a second, but interesting to me, I just want to make sure we understand Rahab a little bit. Rahab, such as she was, even though she was who she was, you're going to see here she's going to get saved. She's going to get to be part of the children of Israel's family. Not only that, I'm not ashamed of Rahab. And here's the greater truth. Jesus is not ashamed of Rahab. Well, how do you know that? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 1 for a sec. Because in the genealogy of Jesus Christ given to us in Matthew chapter 1, it talks about in verse 3, for example, Judas begat or Perez and Zerah and Tamar. Ooh, wait a minute, Tamar? Who is that? That's not the Tamar and Judah story, is it? Yep. Didn't she kind of dress up like a harlot? Yeah. And trick Judah? And I mean, wasn't that kind of a messy situation? That was like her father-in-law, wasn't it? Yeah. Well, what's her name doing here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Jesus isn't ashamed of her. Yeah, but she was a wreck, man. Mm-hmm. You can be thankful Jesus specializes in wrecks. Train wrecks. Damaged goods. Whatever you want to call it. If Jesus wasn't specializing in that, I wouldn't make it. You? So Tamar's in there. But then look, it goes on in verse 4. It says, "And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon." Okay, now watch. Keep with me here. "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab." What? Isn't Boaz the one who was in the book of Ruth, that great guy that Ruth married? And isn't he like a great picture of Jesus? And Ruth was like the Gentile bride, and they get, yeah. So Boaz was born of Rahab? Yep. Rahab gets to be part of the children of Israel after this story we're in. And then she marries Salmon, and together they have Boaz. And it goes on and says, and Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. Here's another one. Ruth, a Moabite woman. What's she doing in the genealogy of Jesus? These three women that are mentioned, they've all got baggage. Baggage, man. And Ruth and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. So what we find out here is that Rachel was like the great-great-grandmother of David. And David, of course, is the line with which Jesus would come. And so here in this particular regard, just this alone shows us that Jesus isn't ashamed of Rahab or Tamar or Ruth. They're in there for a reason. So she hides these men up on the roof, laid them on the roof under the flax, and the men pursued after them the way to Jordan. They took off out the gates, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, these two men on the roof, she came up unto them upon the roof. And watch now what she says. Key, very important. She says unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. First thing she acknowledges, I know this land we're in, Jericho and the whole promised land, I know that God gave it to you, the Jews. And that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now that must have been news to these two spies. What? What are you saying? Everybody here is afraid of us? Now, keep in mind, listen to me, keep in mind, the children of Israel have been marching around the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because of unbelief. They've been in the wilderness. They're still in the wilderness. They haven't crossed over the Jordan yet. They're still in the wilderness. And they meet Rahab, who says, everybody here is scared to death of you. Of us? Wilderness wanderers? They're scared of us? Watch this, verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, this is fascinating. Back when God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea when he parted it, they heard about that here in Jericho. Apparently, all the inhabitants of the land had heard about that event. Now, keep in mind, that was 40 years ago. And they're scared to death of these people who God did that for. But here's the real understanding for us. She says in verse 10, we have heard. Paul tells us in Romans 10, 27 that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. We have heard what God did for you. 40 years ago even. And how you took out the Amorites. You destroyed them. We heard about that. Well, that was years ago. You know, meanwhile, ever since that event happened, most of us children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness, dry, and we've really taken no victories since then. There's been really nothing that has happened other than God providing for us miraculously with manna and water. And we've been, though, wilderness people for the last 40 years. Are you aware of that? It doesn't seem to matter. And here's what's going on, folks. Watch this. You'll see redemption being brought out. So she heard She heard of the Red Sea parting and all the rest. And then verse 11, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven. Note what she's saying. He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So she has heard. Faith comes by hearing. And now she is confessing that God is the real God. He's God in heaven. He's God in this earth. He's God. Your God is the real God. So she's heard by faith, and now she exercises faith by saying, confessing that God is truly God. And then look, verse 12 says, and now therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And here it is. And that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. All of the Rahabs of this world, this is what they need. They need to hear what God can do. And then confess that, yes, he's God. And then ask, do you think you could save me? Do you think you could save my house? Do you think you could save us? They hear, they confess, and they ask to be saved. It's redemption, right? The whole story. But watch what the men say, verse 14. The men answered her, our life for yours. What does that sound like? Well, it's the gospel. A life is given for yours. Our life for your life. Jesus says, I lay down my life for your life. So the gospel being presented to this gal, and she's already gone through the steps. She's already heard and confessed, and now she's asking for salvation. Is there anything else a person has to do? No. As soon as she does that, she's answered with, all right, our life for yours. It's a bargain. You know, the gospel's a good bargain. You know what I mean? When someone is shared the gospel with that, when they hear that, that's just such a good deal, isn't it? It doesn't get any better than that. Jesus offering his life for yours. Rahab hearing that she can have her life exchanged. Wow. And the men say, our life for yours, if you utter not this business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. And then she let them down by the cord through the window, for her house was up on the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. I like this. Rahab dwelt on the wall. She had her house situated on the wall so she could see both in and out of the city. It's kind of where every Rahab eventually gets. You're on the edge. You can still see Jericho, but you can also see outside of Jericho. You can see over here and you can see over here. She's situated in such a way, though, that she's on the wall. Others that are in Jericho are off the wall. She's on the wall, and she's on board. She's in to this, and she says, let me let you down from this window over the other side of the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned afterward, and may you go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet, the scarlet thread, the scarlet cord, in the window which thou didst let down. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. We find out that this cord, it's called a thread, but not real fitting because these guys were let down by it. So it's not just a thread, but it's actually a rope. We find out here that it was scarlet, red. And they were let down by this scarlet rope. And they said to her, here's what we need to have you do. When we come back to invade Jericho, after we go back to our people, then you need to bind this red scarlet rope in your window, which you let us down by. You need to let us see that red cord. Now, what's interesting to me is that the rope that they used in those days is exactly what the flax that was stacked on the roof was used for. They made the rope out of the flax. So actually, they were being hidden by the rope that would be made later. And the same kind of rope was used to let them down the wall. It's the same rope, dyed red, that would be in the window. Now, people say, why does she have a cord that's red? Well, for obvious reasons for our story, red is the color of blood. So this is very much a similar picture to the first Passover in Egypt, when God told the people to put the red blood of the animal, the sacrificed lamb, on the doorpost, right, of their homes, and the death angel would pass over. That same picture is used here. It is the blood on the wood. It's the red on the wood. Whether it's the frame of the window or the door, it would be the same thing. It's the cross. But what's more interesting to me in this regard is that she would have red hanging out her window because she's a harlot. In fact, this is interesting. From this, we get the term the red light district. You hang red out that window, we're open for business. That's what that means. When you go to any city and you go to the red light, not encouraging you to do that. Pastor Matt said, I should go to the red light district, honey. No, but if you go to a city and that you go to that area of where, you know, you want to avoid, they have red lights. I don't know if they do that anymore, but they did for years. They had red lights in the windows of these places. And, you know, it's kind of like red lights on, and there you go. Red light kind of means green light. So, anyway, she would have this red cord because of that reason. And so it's interesting, listen, it's interesting that now that red cord will be used for something else. Now it's going to mean something else. All of the sin in my life now means something else, because it's covered by the blood of Christ. And these men were saying to her, hang that red cord, because when we see that, we'll know that's your house. And we will make sure that we take care of you and won't harm you. But watch what they say here. Verse 19, it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, well, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. Don't let anybody go outside. Stay in here where the blood is covering your home, where redemption can be had. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head. Everybody inside will be protected. And if it doesn't happen, then we're to blame for that. If you're in Christ, then he takes responsibility for you. If you're out of Christ, if someone isn't in, so to speak, they're out, then their blood's on their own head. It's so simple when we tell people to come to Christ. Just come. Just come and get saved. It's so simple. Just ask Christ into your heart. I don't know. I mean, what else do I have to do? Well, pretty much that's the biggie. The biggie is hear that, believe it, confess it, and ask Jesus into your heart. Ask to be saved, just like Rahab did with these. And he'll say, my life for yours. Here's the bargain. I'll give my life for yours. That's the big issue. Well, what about the rest of my life? The rest of your life is in Christ. And if you're in Christ, he literally takes responsibility for your life. Oh, not that you're not, you know, going to be disciplined if you get out of order or get out of line. He will do that. But as far as your position in the house, so to speak, in that place where redemption's had, you cannot be removed from that. He takes responsibility. Kind of like the good shepherd is responsible for all the sheep, including the one that wandered away. Jesus says a good shepherd goes and gets the sheep, and he starts out with a certain number, and he ends with the same number. But the important thing is to be in the house or the body or the household of God, so to speak. So he says, these men say, stay here in the house, and we will take responsibility for anyone who's in this house. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. So if you change your mind on this, or if you say, no, I don't really want to do this, well, then all bets are off. When someone really does believe, there's some evidence of that, and you'll see here in just a second. Faith is an action that's lived out. It's not just a word we throw around. So watch what she does in order to show that she really has faith. Verse 21, she said, well, okay, according to your words, so be it. And watch, she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. This is the evidence of her faith. She takes action, meaning you told me if I put the cord in the window, then my house is safe. So I'm going to tie the cord in the window. What if she didn't tie the cord in the window? The men would have stormed the city eventually, and no cord, no evidence that anybody in this house is going to need to be safe. So, I mean, we'll just, you know, it's interesting that she may have been the only house in town on that wall that had this cord coming off the window. And you know, nobody would have thought twice about it. There's Rahab, got the scarlet cord hanging out the window. Nobody would have said anything was going on. That's not unusual. But she was the only house in town that was going to be saved. And her faith was lived out because she made sure she did what they said. Her faith was exercised there. You know, the New Testament tells us that Rahab experienced the salvation because of faith. Look at, for example, Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. Which, guess who's there? Rahab. There's a lot of people not there in the Bible. You can go through the stories in the Bible and go, hey, is he in the hall of faith? Nope. How about him? Nope. Who's in there? Rahab. Yeah. Verse 31 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, perish not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. When she took in the spies and then did what they said, she received the salvation that she was longing for. James 2:25, James says this, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? He says, didn't she really prove her justification by what she did? How do we know that Rahab really believed the spies? Because she did what they said. And James says, wasn't Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Didn't Rahab really prove that she was on board by completing or fulfilling that? See, faith is something that has to be completed. It's given to us by God. It's a gift from God. It's not of us, lest any man should boast, the Bible says. However, it has to be exercised. It has to be worked out by me, even though it's a gift from God. So faith is available. When someone hears the gospel, faith is available to everybody. But it has to be believed, confessed. And you have to ask for the Lord to save you. This example is just profound to me, how simple it was, but how necessary it is for us to understand that. Her faith was real because she bound the scarlet to the window. That's how we know. A lot of people talk a game of faith. I hear people sometimes, yeah, I have faith, I believe, you know. And James is the one who will say again and again in his letter, you have faith? Let me see it. Show it to me. Well, what do you mean, show it to me? What do you mean by that? I mean, if you have faith, it'll be seen somewhere. Well, I thought faith was just a kind of a personal, private thing, and I just have my own faith thing going on here. No, faith, if it's true, it's real, will be seen somewhere. This is why when people say, well, this person got saved, and I'll oftentimes think, that's great. I mean, I'm really excited about that. However, I'd like to see them in 5 years. Maybe 10 years. Well, why would you want to do that? Because I want to see if that faith was real. If someone gets saved and they know Jesus Christ today, then when I talk to them 5 years from now, they'll be saved and talking about Jesus Christ. If they're not, if they don't even acknowledge salvation and they're not even interested in Christ and they don't even want you bringing it up or anything else, well, then you have to question that, wouldn't you? Was that really faith that they exercised, or were they just saying that? It's sobering on one hand, isn't it? That my faith has to be seen somehow. I have to be able to exhibit faith. So it's interesting, it goes on in verse 22, and I'm almost done, but watch this. They went and came unto the mountain, these spies did, and abode there 3 days, even as Rahab told them to, and until the pursuers that were after them returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. Repeat the whole story to Joshua now. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Hey, we were stunned to find out that everybody in that land is scared to death of us. They're excited to tell Joshua this. Now, it shouldn't be all that surprising. Isn't it funny how when God's word gets fulfilled, we think it's amazing. And God has already spoken it, and he's already said it, and so he's like, what are you so amazed for? Didn't I tell you that already? It was going to happen? Yeah, but we didn't really think it was going to happen. Like, and back in Exodus 15, watch this. God said this to the people in verse 14 of Exodus 15, all the way back there in the days when Moses was first leading them. It says in verse 14, the people in this land that you're going to, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestine, or Canaan, the whole land of promise. Those people are going to be scared. They're going to be filled with fear. Then he says, the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Isn't that what Rahab said? Everybody's melting. They're fainting in their hearts because of you guys. Fear, verse 16, and dread shall fall upon them, God told the people. He told them that back in Exodus 15. In the very first stages of their journey across the Red Sea, God said, this is what's going to happen to the people in the land of promise. So you don't have to worry about them. And so here, when these two spies say, you won't believe it. The people in there are scared to death of us. Who would have ever thought? Well, God, and he said so. He revealed that to them 40 years earlier. So this has been a 40-year-old message. The picture is really important. The enemy of God's people, whoever that is, whether it's represented as Jericho or the king of Jericho or whoever it is, the enemies of God's people, listen, the satanic, demonic, spiritual powers that are fighting against us, wanting to come against us, they faint. They are scared to death of us believing this. For 40 years, I'm sure the people of Canaan were going, where are those people? I thought they would be here by now. It's been like 40 years. Where are those folks? I mean, we're scared. We've been scared for 40. I mean, where are they? Little did they know, they're marching around the wilderness in unbelief. Not doing anything. Right? Except for being dry and murmuring and complaining a lot. This is so comical, kind of. But the enemy was scared so much so that they were melting, they were fainting at the thought of these people coming into their land. See, the enemy is so afraid of you and me actually buying into this, going into the spirit-filled life, the life empowered by the Holy Spirit. It just sends chills up and down his spine. Satan just quivers at the thought that you or me would actually believe that this is true. He wouldn't know what to do with himself if we actually stepped forth, crossing over and being in that promised land, being in that place of power, you see. Well, if that's true, you say, why am I on the defensive all the time against Satan? Good question. It's a good question. Why are you? Why are we? Why are we acting like we have to be the ones on defense? These spies, when they went in, do you suppose they just kind of marched into the city? Here we are. No, they went to Rahab's house and hid under flax on the roof. Why? Because they believed that they had the power to go. No, they didn't think they had anything to send the enemy packing. They were scared. They were hiding. And as soon as they heard, hey, these people are scared to death of us, they went back and told Joshua. And of course, Joshua's response will be the next chapter, which is, we're going across the Jordan now. Let's get in there. Which is what Jesus' response would be to you when you come to him and say, Lord, I think the enemy actually be afraid if I believe this. Yes, he would. Shall we go? Shall we go in now? How many years are you going to march around the wilderness? Right? The enemy's wondering, what's taking you so long? Even though he's scared to death that you might actually step foot on his territory. You know, Jesus said that those that know him and are part of his family, his kids, his own, they will storm the gates of hell. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But do we believe that? Satan is a formidable enemy. I grant you that. It's not that Satan doesn't have any power or authority. In some dimensions, he does, especially over his own. He doesn't have any authority over you as a believer. He does have authority over people in this world that don't know the Lord and haven't accepted Christ. But for you and me as believers, he has zero authority. And people wonder at that, and they think, well, why then? Why is he doing so much? And why is this happening? Why is that happening? I mean, that's Satan, right? Maybe. But if he has any authority in your life, you've given it to him. Because Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan, his authority, his influence, so to speak, over you. You can't really blame him anymore. In fact, it's interesting that in Isaiah, I'll read it to you, Isaiah 14, the Lord tells us that one day we will look upon him. Who? Satan. And this is what we're going to say. This is how we're going to respond in looking at it. Remember, Satan said, and it says it in verse 14, says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That was Lucifer before he was Satan. He says, yet, goes on, God says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And watch now, they that see thee, we're going to be able to look at him one day. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, meaning kind of squinting. Will narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened not the house of his prisoners? Is this him? Why? Why would people look at him and wonder like that and say that? Because Satan's not what you think he is. We have him made up. And our culture buys into it like he's got a goat head with horns, right? And a goatee. Satan's a goat. That's what they say. Is he? Where'd we get that from? Well, it's all kinds of pagan things that are attached to that. But the Bible says nothing of that. It says that he was the most beautiful and anointed cherub. He was perhaps the worship leader of heaven. The description of Lucifer as his pipes, like his voice was like super intense. His hands were tabrets or instruments. I mean, this cherub, this Lucifer, was anointed. He was perhaps the most intensely beautiful creature God ever made. And he knew it. Which is why he says, yeah, I'm going to ascend to the throne. But he's not what you think. He's not some ugly creature that looks like he crawled out from underneath a rock. The Bible says he actually does disguise himself as an angel of light. His former appearance. And we're going to look at him one day and go, is that him? Is that the one that caused so much trouble in my life? He's not what you think. And he has no authority over us. These guys realize it. And Joshua, of course, hears the news and says, awesome. Let's get in there. Let's go ahead and take care of business then. Because the enemy's power is nothing compared with the power that God has given to us. Amen. The empowering of God for his church, for us individually, personally, in our lives, day to day, week to week, Satan's power is nothing compared to that. And he knows it. Well, then what's he doing then, being so busy in people's lives? You know, it's football season. I like football. My wife can tell you I like football. I like how they strategize and make their little game plan, right? And you understand when sometimes they run these plays, you're like, wow, that was pretty creative, right? Because they have a creative playbook. You know, I don't think, honestly, that Satan has a creative playbook. I think he has a really basic playbook. And he runs the same play over and over. Now, if you do that in football, you do it a couple of times, you know, you might fool the opposition. But you start doing that more than a few times, the other team's going to go, okay. They'll figure it out, they'll adjust, and you're not going to be able to run that play anymore. They've got your number. Now, you would think that's how it would be with us and Satan. Okay, Satan, you ran that play yesterday and the day before, so I got your number. That play's not going to work anymore. Not so with us. Satan doesn't have a big playbook because he doesn't need one. The same plays work over and over and over again. He uses fear. He uses the cares of this world. He uses pride. He uses other people. Handful of plays. Really, on one hand, you can count his scheme. But he'll use it again. And again, he makes these suggestions, which is all he can do. He cannot empower you to sin. He can't make you do it. So the whole devil made me do it thing doesn't really work. People say, you know, Satan, he's just been really active in my life. And I just really kind of fell away. You know, that's Satan, man. He's really something. That guy. Hey, man, the devil didn't make you do that. Well, it sure seems like it. No, he just suggested that you do it. Sadly, that's all it takes. Satan comes along and says, hey, do that. Okay. All right. If you say so. And we laugh because it sounds, that's so dumb. It is. It's the dumbest thing to listen to Satan. And let me just say this. You don't have time for him. You don't have time to listen to him. We've got better things to do. The spies went back to Joshua and said, man, it's over, really. All we have to do is get in there. They're scared to death of us. And if we looked at that same scenario of life that they looked at back then and said, you know what? It's over. Let's just get in there. Because he's scared to death. If we believe and have faith and step into the promises of God, that scares Satan to, I mean, he's just trembling at the thought of that. You know, I love that first part of the chapter where in verse 3 of chapter 1, God told the people, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Everywhere you step is yours. And you know what? I look at that and I think, some of us need to put our foot down in some places. I need to step on that. I need to step in there. And if I do that, God says, I'll give it to you. You step, I'll give it. It's already been given. Power's there. You just need to step into it. And some of us need to put our foot down. You know, we use that term. I'm putting my foot down. Well, do it. I dare you. Dare you to put your foot down on certain things in your life that the enemy is just kind of working you over in. Put your foot down. Well, it doesn't work. It will if you'll do it. Believe it and do it. What's the alternative? Well, you're saved, but you'll never be satisfied. The children of Israel needed to move into a new place. They wasted 40 years of their life in the wilderness. Remember the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh? They were going to stay on the other side. Well, they went in and helped, but then they lived on the other. They were saved, but they would never be satisfied. They had good land to raise cattle, but you know what? Over the years, that area known as Gad or the Gadarenes, you know what it became? Pig country. By the time Jesus came on the scene, they were raising pigs. The Gadarenes, raising pigs. What's a Jew raising pigs for? That's how far they removed themselves. You see, they didn't enter in, so they were never really engaged. And so they just became pig farmers in that sense because they never prioritized. They never really stepped foot. I'm just encouraging you today to make sure that if you are hearing from the Lord today in some area, I'm just going to encourage you, put your foot down on that. Take it by faith. And I'm just going to throw this out there, and you say, oh boy, here it comes. And here it is. It's yours, whatever it is. I gotta beat this alcohol thing. It's yours. Step on it. Put your foot down. I gotta get off the drugs, man. Do it. Put your foot down. It's yours. I gotta quit the pornography. Do it. Put your foot down. Power's there. I got to quit gossiping. Okay, put your foot down to that. Do us all a favor. I've got this problem. I've got this issue. I can't seem to. I'm just stuck. I can't move. It's not true. You're listening to the wrong voice. Wouldn't it be just like Satan to convince you that you're stuck and that you can't take another step? Put your foot down. Step in there. Enemy's scared to death of you right now if you're believing that. He's trembling. He knows. He's done. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your power is available right now, even in this moment, even in this time, right this second. You have given us the promise of empowerment to defeat sin, to overcome Satan, to be walking in power and new life. Jesus, you gave us abundant life. You made a way for us to experience the fullness of joy and the fullness of your power. And I pray for this church. I pray for us that we would have truly belief and faith in the word of God, not listening to the enemy, not wandering around anymore in that dry, deserty place of unbelief, but we would believe you. And our proof, Lord, would be that we take steps, we move, we take the territory because you said it's ours. We witness, we allow you to fill our hearts and fill our minds with the things that you would have. We avoid other things. We make no provision for the flesh. We don't provide to fail. We keep making sure that our hearts are fixed on you, that we would take every thought and bring it captive unto you. Whatever, Lord, it would take, we would exercise that because your word declares it to be true. And as we believe and step, you will meet us there. And I just thank you that you're true to your word and that if we will believe what you say and act upon it, you will make it so. But until the foot goes down, just like the Jordan River parting, until their foot hits that water, there would be no dividing. There'd be no miracle. There'd be no power. Lord, help us to put our foot down. in faith, believing that your power can do it all. We would ask that, Lord, we pray it today. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.